Would you open your Bibles, please, on page 6 of the New Testament section, Matthew chapter 6. As we shall be looking at the theme of this passage this evening. And really the text is the penultimate verse, verse 33. Seek first his kingdom, God's kingdom, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. I believe that those words of Jesus are among the most revolutionary words that have ever been spoken by him, because they in fact turn completely upside down our scale of values and our way of looking at things. We tend to argue in precisely the opposite way to that. We tend, even the most spiritual of us, I think, to feel I must live. I must make so much money to make ends meet. I must have adequate clothing. I must be fed. But the great concern of our lives that Jesus is pointing to here is that we must put first the kingdom of God and not think so much about how we would fit ourselves to live. Jesus reverses the whole normal order that we would have, I think, of looking at things, inverts our values, if you like, and in this passage really undermines the values on which most people build their lives. And he says, get rightly related to God first in your life. Make that your supreme concern. And don't make these other things your priorities at all. They fit into place. Just as if, for instance, you're doing a jigsaw puzzle and you have that frustrating experience with a jigsaw puzzle when there's a piece missing and you keep on moving the bits around trying to fit the puzzle together. And it won't fit together at all until you find the bit that's been missing, tucked away in the corner of the box, and you put it in its place there in the center, and the jigsaw puzzle fits together properly. And it's like that, Jesus is saying. If you get this part of the puzzle of life central, then the whole thing will begin to fit together and make sense, and you'll see the picture. Seek first God's kingdom. And so that's our objective in life. But before we can really consider how we seek it first, which is our theme, it's important, I think, just to define what this kingdom of God is that we're to seek. Now, it's generally agreed that the whole burden of Jesus' message in the New Testament was the kingdom of God. But nowhere does Jesus really define this and spell it out. Why is that? Perhaps some people say it's because it was so well understood that he had no need to spell it out. But I consider that's unlikely. In fact, it was a term that I think was more likely to be misunderstood by his generation. The only other conceivable reason for his not spelling it out in detail and defining it is because it couldn't, in a sense, be spelled out by him in so many words, because it was, in fact, the whole outpouring of his life and ministry. That the kingdom of God wasn't just a definition for Jesus to give us, but the kingdom of God was Jesus' total mission, his total person among men. And so before we go on to look at how we seek his kingdom, let's look at how this is expressed in Jesus. In his teaching, there are two emphases, really. One, neither of these, incidentally, are completely adequate, but one is, first of all, the future consummation of the kingdom of God. Promised for a future time, there is an age to come, an age when there will be no more sorrow, no more sighing, no more sickness, when every tear will be wiped away, and when a new world will dawn, and everything is made new. And that is a future hope, and Jesus informs his disciples that such a day is coming, and it was a day that inspired the early church. The day that was to come when Jesus told his disciples he would share his authority and his kingdom with them. And again, the petition of the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for the coming of God's kingdom. And while in some way that can be realized now, it's a prayer looking to the future and to the perfect realization of God's will on earth. And this looks to the future, to the full and complete establishment of God's rule in this world. And it's an act of God which results in the ushering in of a new age. It breaks in on this present age, a new age which breaks in and which dawns. And then there's another group of sayings in which the kingdom is God's rule, seen instead as a present reality. And Jesus speaks of it as something that is present. It is something that men, as our text suggests, can seek here and now. And it's so much a present thing that it's something that men are to seek in a present life where food and drink and clothing are real needs too. It's as present a reality as those things are. And to receive the kingdom is to accept God's sovereignty in our lives, God's reign, which is accepted by the childlike in simple trust, who yield to him in obedience and receptiveness. And so there are those two elements, a future one of a new age that is going to come, and a present one of something that is realized when people submit to God's sovereignty. But in fact, Jesus really gathers these two together in his person. Because Jesus Christ makes it quite clear that in some remarkable way, that new age way out there beyond history has already broken in to the present age. And that these two concepts are met in Jesus Christ. And Jesus taught that the future consummation of all things was actually beginning to be fulfilled, was actually occurring in his own personal mission on earth. And God's kingdom was becoming dynamically active on the plane of life in Jesus and in his work. And this was before the final manifestation and opening out of the new age, which was to bring all things to an end. And what was present was God's own power in Jesus Christ, the working of God himself, present in Christ, demonstrating, establishing his kingdom, making it manifest. And as we were pointed out to us this morning, that was seen in the way in which, for instance, Christ would exorcise demons and defeat the powers of evil. And it began to be seen that the new age had burst in on the present in Jesus Christ. And he said, the kingdom of God is here among us now. And the kingdom of God is not just a concept of God out there ruling the universe and coming again one day, but it's a picture of God himself establishing his rule among men, that God has taken the initiative in Christ and things have begun. And so that is what is meant by the kingdom, that God in Christ has already begun to usher in this new state of affairs, and those who enter into his kingdom can begin to experience the blessings of the kingdom. And just one other point before we go on to consider it in more detail. It's God's kingdom. As I said, God has taken the initiative. And at the heart of Jesus' message is the fact that it is God who is seeking men, God who is ushering in his kingdom, that men can respond and receive him. And I think this is important to remember, because while it is certainly true that as men come into an experience of God through Christ, and an experience of God's kingdom through Christ, his kingdom comes, and that as more people enter into this experience of submission to Christ, his kingdom grows, that can very easily lead to a denial or a diminishing of the fact that this is all God's work from beginning to end. You see, while the kingdom of God involves man's relationship to God, which is expressed when a man submits to his sovereignty, it's far more than that, far more than just an individual's personal relationship with God. Because it not only restores individuals to a right relationship with a living God, but ultimately, it's going to include the redemption of the whole person, his whole being, his whole environment. And therefore, the exorcisms and the healings and the miracles and all these things are signs of the kingdom's power and presence active in the world through Jesus Christ. And again, it's important to emphasize that it's God's work from start to finish. Men can receive it, they can inherit it, they can possess it, but they can't build it. God alone can do that. They can reject it, but they cannot destroy it. They can look for it, they can seek it, as we're urged to do in the passage tonight. They can enter it, but they cannot bring it in. God himself and God alone can bring in his kingdom. And it's related to men through faith. And it can work in and through men, but it's never subject to men. It's something that belongs to God alone and is in his care. And so, although men can receive it, the kingdom doesn't really come as men receive it, nor does it really grow as increasing numbers receive it. Because in Jesus, the kingdom has come in history. God has acted. He has done a new thing. And what God has done calls for a response. Now, those who seek first God's kingdom are those who have responded to Jesus Christ, those who have submitted to God's reign in their lives and entered into the kingdom. And they're already beginning to enjoy the blessings and the privileges of being members of God's kingdom. They've passed, the Bible tells us, from death to life, out of the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of God. They've received his gifts, gifts which really belong to the new age, gifts of salvation and of forgiveness and of righteousness. And all these things have been given to those who've responded to Jesus Christ and submitted to his lordship in their lives. And now Jesus says, make this your life. Seek it first. Live for it. Give it total, absolute priority. Those who've entered the kingdom have entered a new age, and they're to live in the light of that and to live out the results of being people who've been born again and become members of a new kingdom. And Jesus tells us to make this our priority in distinct contrast with all those who have a perspective which is cramped by the old age, the age that is passing away, the age that one day will just shrivel up in fire and be consumed. And this is really what the burden of that first reading was about, a contrast between the values and the living style of those who live in the old age and the person who lives in the new age with Christ, is a member of his kingdom and makes that his priority. And Jesus not only says, here is a command for you, seek first my kingdom. He gives two good reasons why we should seek it first. Two reasons why we should seek first God's kingdom. Because we are set free from want. We are set free from worry. And those seem to me very contemporary problems. People are continually expressing the need for more. There's the economy of growth and productivity and wanting more and more, which is all turned in towards self. And again, if one reads the papers, listens to the news, listens to conversations, one is tremendously aware of the way in which people are chewed up by worry about the state of the world. And Jesus says, here are two things that you won't be free from if you seek God's kingdom first. You won't be free, first of all, from want. Man tends to be very anxious about what he's going to eat. Where's his next meal going to come from? What's it going to be? Man tends to be very anxious about what he's going to drink, about what he's going to wear. It's appalling how very many people seem to live within that compass, that food and drink and clothing, these are the sum total of life for a vast number of people. And they think about these things, and they talk about these things, and they argue about these things, and they read about these things, and the magazines are full of them. Full of columns about where is the best place to eat, Where are the best places to drink? What is the best kind of drink? Have this menu, have that menu. The latest fashions, which one day are in and another day are out. These are just little, very, in a sense, trivial examples that Jesus picks out, but which summarize the boundaries of so many people's lives that they're confined by these things. And we're pressurized to live on that level too, by the magazines, by the media, by the people we mix with. And so Jesus says, well, this is what a lot of people are like. They're seeking all of these things. And they're just wanting more and more and more. And when one thing's out of date, they want the next fashion. When one meal's down, they want the next meal. When one drink's gone, they want the next drink. And some are going on beyond that. They're wanting to hoard and to build up, Jesus says, treasures on earth. This is just prior to the passage we read, but in verses 20 and thereabouts, Jesus speaks of those who want to lay up for themselves treasures on earth. Immediately, one's mind springs to sort of people who are hoarding money in piggy banks or Barclays banks or wherever, people who are building up a collection of money. But that's not really what it's driving at all. It's not really speaking so much about money, although obviously that might be involved in it. It's speaking about not what a man has, but about his attitude towards his possessions, his attitude towards the whole of life. That in fact the things he's set his heart on, the things he's seeking satisfaction from, are things that belong to this world. And all his ambition, all his hope, all his life is centered on things that are confined and limited to this tiny globe. And so the treasure can be a house for which we've taken out a mortgage, a house for which we're paying out money. And all our hopes and all our efforts are poured into that house, which means so much to us. Or maybe it's a career, our building up a position and a status among the people with whom we work, something of which we can be proud, something of which we may be rightly proud. Or maybe it's a family and a wife and children who are becoming tremendously dear and of whom we have a possessive grasp, and they're all that we have in life. Just those few friends, those few relations. The treasure is whatever a person is living for. But if we're living for those things, Jesus says, we're living for a total loss. All of these things are vulnerable to decay, Jesus says in those earlier verses, verses 19 and on, to decay and to theft. These things do not last. They will never satisfy. We begin to tire of them, and eventually they can be taken from us. You only have to think of men like Getty, who testify themselves of how they are not satisfied with what their money has brought them, but it has not brought them happiness or satisfaction in life. People obtain a new possession, something that they've set their hearts on getting, and no sooner have they got it than they begin to tire of it. It begins to fade away, it's out of date, and they look for something new, a new pleasure, a new treasure. And all of these things ultimately can be taken from us. They may be outrightly stolen by theft, but all of them ultimately are taken from us by death. Or by loss. Those things cannot last. And if our lives are centered on those, Jesus says, we're going to continue wanting, continue being unsatisfied, and ultimately end up with nothing at all. Because our life has been centered on this world and not on God. But if you seek first God's kingdom, Jesus says, you can be free from want, free from that craving, dissatisfied feeling. And then he offers us freedom from worry. Man is prone to worry. That must be his, perhaps his greatest problem. The way in which we so easily worry about things, especially if we have a responsibility. We're very prone to worry about our fulfillment of our responsibility. And of course, we're not meant to be careless about our responsibilities. But so often the things that we are concerned with, instead of us mastering them, they begin to master us, and we become enslaved to them and concerned about them and concerned about how they're going to work out. And as they begin to master us, we're no longer able to cope with our responsibilities and with our life. And so life becomes dominated by our thoughts and by our fears and goes round and round in circles. For those who don't know Christ and don't know the freedom from worry that he offers, for some people who do not know Christ, life may simply be accidental. One thing happens after another. The whole of life is contingent. No purpose, no design. What's going to happen next? We don't know. We open the papers one day. What are we going to see the next day? Or for some people, life is determined, an inexorable wheel that turns around. And in a sense, such people should be free from worry, because what will be, will be. But such people are not free from worry, because there's the fear of what that next thing on the wheel of life will be and how it will affect them. And people become worried about what is going to happen next. This is all that Jesus is talking about in this passage, the way people worry about what comes the next day. Verse 34 is speaking about people, or about the need not to worry about what comes the next day. Because worry is a real power that grips us, controls us, dominates us, and overshadows our future and overshadows our present. You know, if a person is worried, you can begin to talk to them about how unnecessary the worry is. And you can start, if a person comes to you with a particular worry, you can start at the point of worry. And you can show how unreasonable that particular worry is, that it's not really necessary to be worried about that at all. This could happen or that could happen, and surely if that happened, you could deal with it this way. And if the other thing happened, you could deal with it that way. Yes, but supposing this happens, the person will say, and they move on to another thing, and they've slipped off that ground onto another one. And so you deal with it, and you say, well, if that happens, of course, we can deal with it this way. Yes, but supposing something else happens. But isn't worry like that? That it gets us in its grip. And once we've argued one way, it slips around and has us again in its grip on another topic. And it's got us gripped and held. And our worry begins to feed our imaginations. And if we can't worry enough about the present, we begin to worry about the future. And it becomes a crippling force in our lives. Because our thoughts become controlled by our circumstances. Because man is not seeking first God's kingdom in his life. And Jesus says, if you seek first my kingdom, you're going to be free from worry too. Now, what Jesus is talking about here in this passage is not how to enter the kingdom of God, but having entered the kingdom of God, how to live. He's not saying how to become a Christian, but once you've become a Christian, how to behave as a Christian and how to relate your faith to life so that you can be free from want, free from worry. And first, there are just two things that I want to say about this. He tells us there are two things that we're going to do, that we first of all are to live by faith, and that secondly, we're to live for God. Firstly, we live by faith. Now, let me first of all clear up one or two mistakes about that. So often people think that living by faith means just simply sitting down praying about it and everything's going to happen. That isn't what Jesus means by living by faith. He doesn't mean don't bother about the future. When he says don't be anxious about the future, take no thought for the future, he doesn't mean forget about it and do nothing and just wait for God to do something. No, because the whole of this passage here, for instance, where he argues from the idea of the birds of the air in verse 26, the whole of the passage emphasizes that there is something for man to do. The birds of the air don't just sit on branches while the food comes raining down. They have to go out and get the food that God has provided. People took this sort of idea of living by faith and waiting for God's kingdom very literally. And so it is worth speaking against it, because early on in the church, people were waiting for Christ to bring in the final consummation of everything. And so they just sat around and waited for God to make it happen. And Paul said to them, well, look, if you don't get on with your work, you'd better not eat. He was as blunt as that. He said, if you're just going to sit around and wait for it to happen by faith, then forget about it. God wants you to be working for the kingdom. So living by faith isn't just sitting back and letting God do it all. We are meant to be working for the kingdom. And then secondly, as a preliminary on living by faith, we're meant to seek it first, but that doesn't mean that we're to seek only that, that everything else is to be thrown out of the window, and that we gaily abandon all that there is in life, and we gaily cut ourselves off from the world around us. The whole idea of the single eye, or the sound eye, in verses 22 and 23 is of a person who has one objective in life and who is not distracted from that. Other things happen around him and he is related to other things, but he has one objective in life, and that is the objective he lives for. He doesn't throw the other things away. He doesn't abandon everything, but he makes one thing his objective in life. And so we're to live by faith, and that is seen best by contrasting it with those who are the men of little faith in verse 30. Jesus complains to these who are worrying like ordinary people who hadn't been brought into God's kingdom, people who were worrying about what they were going to eat or drink or wear. Jesus says to them, oh, you men of little faith. Your faith is little because it's confined to one sphere and one sphere only. God has brought you out of death into life, out of darkness into light, out of Satan's grip into his kingdom, into God's kingdom. And you seem to think that faith is only related to your relationship with God, to being saved, in inverted commas, to salvation, to your soul. And you're no better because of this than the ordinary worldly person, the non-Christian, who knows nothing about God. You're worried and you're anxious and you're fretting and conforming to the world and to these false values. True faith, Jesus makes it quite clear, extends to the whole of life. True faith isn't just concerned with personal salvation in a limited, restricted way, but with the whole of life. True faith lays hold of God and of his promises, and relates his promises to every situation in life that we meet, and every person in life that we meet, and every time in life that we go through. And true faith takes seriously all the implications of our salvation. That God hasn't just saved us and then left us to get on with it, but that God is with us in life and wants us to relate our faith to the whole of life. And this is what this passage is arguing about. It's an argument, really one of the how much more arguments that the Bible has. Paul says, if God didn't spare his only son for you, how much more with him is he going to give you everything that you need? And Jesus is taking this sort of argument here. And he says, if God is the creator and cares for all the birds in the air, just because he's their creator and he made them and provides for them, how much more, if he is your father, is he going to care for you? And so don't worry about these things, because the whole of life is in God's care. Then he goes on to sort of say in verse 26 about our value. The birds God knows about, and he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, Jesus says. But how much more value are you, made in God's image, the one for whom Christ died? If that is your value, God cares for the whole of life. Or what about verse 27? You try and extend the span of your life, but if you worry about how long you're going to live, you can do nothing about it. But the whole of life is in God's hands, and everything in life is in his hands, including you. Or Jesus says, consider the flowers of the field, the lilies, or the grass, and all these things that are beautiful in their time, But all of them have their time, they're transient, and they're passing. And God has provided for these so beautifully, when all that will happen to them is that they'll fade and die, how much more will God care for you when he has put eternity in your heart? And so Jesus says, realize that your salvation isn't concerned just with a constricted sense of getting you right with God, but your salvation takes care of the whole of life. And God wants you to work out your relationship with him in life, in every area of life, in your studies, in your work, in your relationships with your neighbors, with your colleagues at work, with your family. God wants you to apply faith to the whole of life. And that is what is meant by living by faith, by putting the values of his kingdom first. It's only when we have the values of his kingdom in the center of our thoughts that we can have meaning and purpose in life. If the attitudes that are expressed in this passage continue to predominate, we shall end up with fear and with worry. If there's no perspective of eternity in life, if we haven't got a grip of these values that Jesus is talking about, then man is bound to continue to exploit the world to the full. Then man will continue to find good reasons for attempting an ever higher material standard of living. And the situation with which we're confronted today will not improve, but will worsen. And the problems that we're confronted with in our newspapers are only really the final expression of what we should have expected long ago on the basis of the way man lives. It is only with the perspective of eternity and with the values that Jesus points out here that we shall ever be able to get to grips with the problems that confront us. Only the perspective of eternity will give men a heartfelt conviction that they're accountable to God for the earth and for what is in it and for the people who populate it. And it's those who are a part of the kingdom and who are seeking the kingdom first, who see life in terms of these values, and who are therefore to make it their priority to work for God's kingdom on earth. Not that we're ever going to establish, I believe, God's kingdom on earth. That will only come when Christ comes again in glory to bring things to a conclusion. But I do believe that while we cannot perfect ourselves or perfect society, we can do the will of our King, our heavenly King, on earth and begin to make an impact in society. And that is what we are meant to do. I believe that part of the situation in which the current society finds itself is an expression of God's judgment on the values that man lives by. And as Christians, we should identify with that judgment and speak of God's values. But also we should identify with those forces and powers at work in society that are trying to bring things up and to improve the condition of the resources of the earth and of the people who use those resources. And I believe that ultimately the only people who have a rationale for doing this are those who have seen and grasped the values of the kingdom that Christ talks about. Those who are living by faith, in other words, applying this faith to every area of their lives and not just to a personal relationship with God. And so, if we're going to seek God's kingdom first, we're to live by faith. And secondly, we're to live by God, for God. We're to live for God. And this, I believe, is the personal element where we're to make our supreme concern to know God himself, if his kingdom is the expression of his working in the earth, in history, in Christ, then more than anything else, we're going to want to seek to know him and to let him work in us. To seek his kingdom is to let God be God in our lives. And I find that, and I believe that is an extremely hard thing to do. That is the last bastion to fall, letting God be God in our own lives. Let him be king and establish his rule in that one place. And yet, if we don't, then again, life will be gripped by worry and by want, and will really ultimately be a loss and not a success. One of the very simple fact and faith films, but nonetheless one which has a very powerful illustration in it, I believe, tells the story of a pilot who was sent out for the first time solo in a plane with automatic controls. And in fact, he got into trouble over the jungle, and they heard over the intercom his urgent plea for help in his situation. He said, "What must I do? The plane's going into a spin. Please help me." And the control tower radioed back, "Let go of the control stick." And he wouldn't let go of that control stick. He kept on pulling on the control stick. He wouldn't let go. And the tower kept saying, "Let go of that stick and the plane will right itself." And he wouldn't let go. And the tape, which is played on that film, shows you and replays that man's voice getting fainter and fainter as that plane plummeted to destruction, because he wouldn't let go of the control stick himself. And it's a very simple illustration of the fact that so often we're not prepared to let go of the control stick of our lives, and we hang on to it, concerned and sure that we know better ourselves how to manage our own lives, and we won't let go of the control stick. And ultimately, that ends in the frustration, the fear, the worry, and the dissatisfaction, which is total loss for us. And if we're to seek God's kingdom first, we're to let him take control of our lives, not in any automatic sense whereby we abandon our will or our reason, but rather that our will and our reason are made subject to God's will. Paul was a man who never abandoned his reason or his powerful mind. But in that second passage that we had read, we saw how very clearly he'd grasped these values of the passage that we've been reading. And how, having grasped them and seen how the whole of life really related, he made one thing his concern: to know Christ and his power in his life. And that is to be our concern, to know God better, to know him with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Jesus said that it's the people with the treasures who have set their hearts on something that is worthless. And Jesus says we're to put our hearts toward God. It's people whose minds are not knowing which way to turn, who are distracted from their single aim, and we're to set our minds towards God. It's people whose wills are seeking their own selfish interest, who are seeking things that will fade and fall away, and we're to seek God's will and God's interest. To seek him, to seek to know him, to seek to serve him, to seek to live for him, day by day. And it's a daily thing, not just a once and for all commitment, but Jesus says in 34 that it's a daily thing. Don't worry about tomorrow, and don't carry the past with you. Paul forgot what lay behind him and pressed on into the future, trusting God in the present. And so it's a relationship, moment by moment, day by day, not anticipating the future, not wondering what God has in store, but trusting him in a life of obedience, day by day. It's so easy for other things to come into our lives and to stop us letting God be God in our lives, that we hold on to our desire to be well thought of, our desire to make a lot of money, our desire to have that extra special possession, that extra special position. Perhaps there's sometimes something that we know is actually wrong in our lives that we hang on to, and we will not let God be God. And Jesus says that until we do that, until we cut aside all these other things and cut right through to living for God, then we'll never know freedom from want, freedom from worry. But if we live for God and set our sights on Him, then we shall know what it really is to be free, and He will provide for us all that in turn we truly need. And so to seek God's kingdom first means to live by faith, to relate our faith to the whole of life. And it means to live for God and to deepen our personal relationship with Him, to know Him, and then to make Him known to other people. And to do that not just once, but to do it daily, becoming disciples who are daily seeking first His kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we pray that You will help us, help me, to put You first in every area of life. Help us not to be limited in our understanding of what it means to be members of Your kingdom, but help us to relate our faith to every area of our lives. And help us, too, to deepen day by day our relationship with You, our desire to know You better, to be more like You, and to live for You more fully. Help us then, Lord, to seek You first above all other things, and in so doing to show to the world around us what Your kingdom truly means and what being a part of Your kingdom can truly offer. For Your name's sake, amen.